This is the word of the Lord, beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. There in the reading of God's word, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearing. The book of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth, if you have any sort of understanding about that church and have spent any time studying that church, you know that it was a church that was full of problems, problem after problem after problem in that particular church. And really, by this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one would think, could there be anything else that is wrong with this particular church? I mean, he has run the whole gamut of problems with this particular church, correcting as he has gone one thing after another. The book begins by starting with factions or party spirits that had happened in the life of the church as everyone had picked their own kind of favorite super pastor in their eyes, each one following Apollos and some following Cephas, and then some saying, well, we follow Jesus. So you had all of these factions and party spirits develop. You had a worldly view of ministry that he deals with from chapters 1 to 3, building with the wrong materials and using the world's materials and not understanding that God chose something that will never be outwardly glorious, that God chose something that is utterly foolish to the world. And he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it pleased him through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you were to keep going, you would see all sorts of problems. This was a church that didn't discipline, which really kind of strikes, because how difficult, as I'm sitting here this morning listening to that, that is to hear a brother read that and to have a church face that, one of the most difficult things that a church can go through. They weren't doing it at all, and Paul chides them. Paul goes after them on that. You had a whole bunch of other issues, abuse of the Lord's Supper. You had Paul sort of juxtapose and set alongside their behavior, alongside of Israel, what they knew about Israel's behavior in the wilderness, being idolaters. He even confronts them about that. They had a worldly view of gifts in the ministry. They were caught up in everything that really moved them, the tongue speaking. And the abuse of the gifts dominated this church. Everyone came for the show. Everyone came for the wow factor. Paul addresses that. Well, as I came to chapter 15, I'm working through this book, and I'm recently had approached chapter 15. I thought to myself, and it never dawned on me before, but as I was working through chapter 15, I came to the conclusion, he saved the greatest for last. 15 is it. The greatest problem for last. The other issues obviously deeply disturbed him. But this one anguished Paul's heart. This one really deeply affected him. It hurt him as an apostle. You'll notice it there that he summarizes it and captures it tightly in verse 12, the problem that had dominated chapter 15, when he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Sometimes it's hard when reading to get the effect of that. Sometimes it's hard to really get the emotion behind that, which we really can't do. But if I could guess, if I could have some kind of speculation into how he felt, it would go something like this. If Christ has preached to you, and I've labored to do that, that he's raised from the dead, if this is the heart of our message, if this is the gospel that we preach to you, if this is what animates us as a church, if this is what drives us as a church, how could some of you go around saying in the life of the church, he's not raised? And then the rest of you put up with it. Well, I believe this is the single great burden of the apostle. It says that in this chapter right out of the gates that what was being tampered with in Corinth was the gospel itself. Catch that? If that could be lost in a church, think about this for a minute. If that could be lost in a church, if that could lose its central place and central drive, Paul says something in the course of this chapter that really stings. He says, we are the most pitiable of all people. We come, we put our money in, we sing, and it has no bearing at all. We might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What are we doing as a church? And with that in mind, this morning, Paul says one final thing here that I'm going to focus on in this chapter, this great chapter 15, so directly, so plainly, so clearly, essentially saying there are no excuses on this particular issue. You have, dear churchgoer, dear brother and sister, you have the responsibility in the body of Christ to hold tightly to this gospel with all that you have, with all of your might. This is the message that God saves you with. This is the message that God keeps you with until the end. If you lose that message, if you deny that message, if you walk away from that message, you have no basis for standing today or on that day. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the weight of this chapter. And Paul says three things by way of reminder to this church. He says, first, it's the gospel by which we're being saved. It's the gospel that's been delivered to you. And it's the gospel that must be believed. The gospel by which you're being saved, it's the gospel that's been delivered to you. And it's the gospel that must be believed. You can't compromise on this whatsoever. The burden comes out in verse 3 where Paul says something that stunned me in the study. And I don't know if I've just never caught it before or not spent any time with it, but he says this is of first importance. I haven't seen that very much in the scriptures. What I'm doing right here, right now, he says, what I'm explaining to you is of first importance. And so the first two verses are building up for him to explain what is of first importance for this church. He essentially says, you guys are tampering with and you are fooling with the one deposit of truth that God has given to save you with. Look at this. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain. As an apostle called by God, I labored in my duties to preach this to you. I declared, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians back in chapter 9, he said something really powerful about his duty as an apostle. He said, woe is me if I don't preach it. And maybe that word will have some kind of effect on you because you know that it's similar to the word that Isaiah chose in chapter 6 of Isaiah when he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm breaking apart in the presence of God. presence of a holy God. Paul says, I call down upon me the prophetic curse if I as a pastor choose in my ministry to turn away and stop preaching this. This is my single great purpose. This is my single great passion, to preach the gospel. And Paul would say elsewhere, I have an open conscience on this issue. I preach the whole counsel of God, always with the central aim to preach this, to make this known, to do this. I don't want to just quickly walk away from this point. I believe it's so important for us this morning, especially in light of what I heard this morning. It's one thing if a pastor is negligent, derelict in his duty to preach the gospel. Your heart bleeds for a church where the people come and they sit and they worship and they never get it. I really do. I that is an abusive shepherd. That is exactly what the Lord warned about in Ezekiel, about abusive shepherds who wouldn't do this great task of healing and binding up in the life of the people. That troubles me. That really troubles me. It's always affected me. Week after week that people come and could not hear it, and the people not realize it or accept that and think they got something, which happens all the time. That is a tragedy. But let me tell you a greater tragedy. Let me describe a greater tragedy. When a pastor faithfully labors to do it, works really hard at it, makes it the central aim of what he does, like the apostle, declares it faithfully before the ears and eyes of the people who come and receive it, and then the people turn away from it. That to me is a greater tragedy. That to me hurts. That's Corinth. This is what was happening in Corinth. You've already received the gospel. You've already had the good news handed to you. He's about ready again to present it again, which tells you we don't get past it, by the way. He's got to continue to go back to what is of first importance with them. This powerful, life-changing message, and notice how he says it, I need to remind you, but I got to say up front, it's the gospel by which you stand, and by which you're being saved. Do you feel the effect of that? I don't know if anything could be said so plainly in the scriptures about our mission, mandate, and what God is doing and why we're gathering as a church than that. That is so clear for us, isn't it? This is it. If I went out and surveyed people, what do you think you're doing when you come to church today? How do you think God's going to save? I probably wouldn't get the same answer from every different person I asked. For the average churchgoer, think about this. Well, you can't put God in a box. You can't put God in a box. Paul labored to preach this, and he makes the plain statement, it's this by which we stand. It's this by which we are, verb is very important here, being saved. He didn't say you were saved, which is certainly true. But he chose a verb that spanned the whole course of our life, the whole course of who we are, a message that keeps us and holds us. You're being saved by this. You'll remember that in Revelation on the last day in the great white throne judgment, books are opened. And in one book, there are no deeds written. Just names of those in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're standing before God. Just names. Purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And then a book of deeds. Of people who have everything recorded of their life. Of what they did with the law in front of them. With no covering. It's all over the Bible that Paul would remind them in Romans 5. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If that if that's what God did, God sent his son in his life and his death and his resurrection. Paul just said, this is the single great deposit of truth a sinner receives and by which they are saved from their sins. And here's the shocker this morning. Here's the jolt this morning. Paul says, you received that. You accepted it. You accepted the message. You're not that message that this is how you escape the judgment to come. This is how you're turned to God's favor. When God, through his messenger, blesses us at the end of the service, do you ever ponder and think about the message, the Lord bless you and keep you? The Lord turn his face upon you, that bright countenance of shining glory, not in wrath, but in blessing, bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. This is why we're standing. In Corinth, they were moving away. As a body, as a corporate church, maybe not as blatantly as Galatia, with whom Paul could say, I just marvel that you've turned so soon to another gospel, which is no gospel, which is one that says you're justified by works, which is the very reason we have the need to discipline when somebody turns to that, by the way. Have to. We love them. It's not hatred, it's the most difficult thing. I can attest to this. If any of you are troubled by what happened this morning, it's the most difficult thing for an elder body and a pastor to ever go through. I've been through it. I don't want to go through it. Nobody wants to do it. But we do it because we love. We do it because we don't want anyone to go to another gospel. And we've got to be willing to stand on that. It's love. And you pause and you say, well, what in the stars happened in Corinth? How could they ever get to a place like this? The church in Corinth had become confused over the resurrection and why it was so important to believe it. And I think you'll see that we're not so far off from this struggle. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit to bring them back to orthodoxy on this issue. It was no little matter. What Paul was doing was saying, this is a crucial doctrine. This is a crucial and fundamental truth of the faith that you, if you deviate from, you can't keep the Christian gospel. You've lost the Christian gospel. Paul labored there and visited there numerous times to the church in Corinth, laboring to make this clear to them. And in between those visits, some idea, some group, some strange new idea had come in, and the apostle is greatly discouraged by this as he's hearing reports from those of close household of all the divisions ripping apart this body. They were saying, these different new ideas, that death is a kind of expelling of the body. Death, the body just doesn't hold. The body doesn't hold the same value as the soul. So they believed at death, the body is kind of shed away. We say this all the time about the body. That's not Johnny. That's just a shell. Same kind of mentality. And they believed that the soul, the immortal soul, which was the view in that time, freed us and unlocked us as it got away from the body into pure spiritual existence. Socrates said that death is a release from the body. The soul is, he says, entirely fastened and welded to the body as in a prison bar. Plato said, death is the separation of the soul from the body. We get liberation of the soul at death to depart into eternity into its own abode. The Greek view was that the body's a prison house of carnal desires and bad habits. Everything bad really is the fault of the body. We need to get rid of the body to be really set free. So the Corinthians started listening to this. They didn't so much deny Christ's resurrection. He had just said, many of you seen it. 500 witnesses can testify to that. But they were beginning to deny their own resurrections. And they just thought, well, then we're just assumed right up on into heaven at death. We're transported right up through there, into there. whisked up into the heavenlies, floating in some kind of spiritual existence. Well, they didn't understand what they were doing with that view. If the body is a prison house of bad things, who would want it back in the resurrection, right? And who would want to say then, which they didn't understand, and he's going to go on to explain union with Christ, what you say about your body, you got to say about Christ's body. The union is so real and so tight that if you say this about your body, you end up denying Christ's resurrection because you are united. Paul is emphatic here. If you deny the resurrection, you've dumped the Christian faith, you've denied the gospel itself. A little phrase I can't get over here is at the end of verse 2, unless you believe this in vain. I know he doesn't want to believe that about them, but it's a rebuke. Essentially what he was saying is, you've got to hold on to this. Now, don't you see your battle at Christ United Reformed Church right here? Do you see it? Think about it. Do you know it's all you can do to just hold on to it? This is not how we think about the church today. How do we think about the church today? Well, we're constantly thinking we've got to bring impact to people's lives. How can we do something really powerful in people's lives to really affect life change for them? We need to have that. How can we take them to the next level? We live in a culture that's redefining things constantly. It's what you saw this last week. They're redefining marriage. They're pushing everything back, boundaries. But not only that, they're redefining, they're creating new. How can we get spirituality for us and our children? This doesn't feel real powerful. I get that. When I come and read the New Testament, do you know what I constantly come across in the writers of the New Testament and Paul even helping that young pastor Timothy with the faith? You know what it is? Just hold on to what's been passed to you. Just hold it tight. Think of it. Your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice passed it to you, Timothy. But as for you then, 2 Timothy 3, continue in what you've learned. Continue in it, what's been passed to you, and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Did you hear it? You just hold what's being passed to you. In my short time as a pastor, 12 years now, I have seen more movements than I care to see. I mean, I am tired of it. Everything under the sun keeps coming and hitting us. What's next? What's scandal? Way more movements, way more shifts. And my greatest grief is, and I say this humbly because I understand I'm just as weak as anyone else, my greatest grief is I see little animating power and excitement in people's lives for the gospel. Our general attitude to it is, I know it. I know it. So what? So what? Can you imagine saying that to Paul? I stand back and think, as a church, what animates us? What drives us? If our attitude to the gospel is that, I think Paul would say, you don't really understand it. Or you don't comprehend you and your need. All of this is derived, Paul says, what we do in the church, all of this, our life, our living, our doing, our thankful service is driven by the animating power of the gospel. It's the exceeding greatness of its power towards us who believe. It rests upon us. I can say with confidence, if the animating power of a church is not the gospel, I don't care how alive they present themselves, I don't care how great their name is in the phone book, it's a dying church. It's the gospel by which you stand, Paul says. It's the gospel by which you are being saved. Now, the heart of this comes in the issue of death with the resurrection. And the Corinthians, in their views, essentially ran right over this problem and were not taking it seriously. Something we have to take seriously. The gospel is the answer to the problem of sin and death. So think of this. What Paul does at this point then is go back to first importance and define it for them. Think of this. I've been preaching this to you. It is by this in which you stand. It's this that keeps you. One would think, well, Paul, you don't need to explain it again to them, do you? It's 1 Corinthians 15. You know, come on, you're late in the book here. You don't need to do this again, do you? He does. He goes back to first importance at the end of the book at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of, notice this, first importance, what I also received. In other words, this was passed to me. I am simply an ambassador having a baton passed to me. And now, as a good steward and ambassador of Christ, I'm passing the baton to you. Look at this here, what he says. I am delivering what is of first importance. He never left that. Then he tells us what it is. Here's what's of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, it's an early version of the Apostles' Creed. It's an early form of our creed. That all of what we confess according to the scriptures, that Christ had to die, why? Because of our sins. That God sent his son because our sins were so great that he had to die to pay for them and forgive us. And he was buried. Why was he buried? To really testify that he died. And then he rose again the third day, which is where he stops to tell them that's absolutely crucial for you. I've had more people come to me and say, especially when we say in the Apostles' Creed, Holy Catholic Church, that we're Roman Catholic. And I get people who come in and they say, you know, I love the church, but I don't understand why you do all these things. Is saying the Apostles' Creed just some empty tradition? It's not empty, but it's a good tradition. Why? It's been passed to you for 2,000 years. Do you see it? It's been passed to you. Christians would get together and they would say this. And they, in creedal form, would summarize for them and their children the gospel. This is what Hebrews says, why we gather together, and it's a way of maintaining the confession of our hope without wavering. We read this, and I think we feel a little disconnected from this. Because the resurrection and doctrine in our culture just isn't all that important to us. We can say we believe in the resurrection, and it may have no bearing on much of anything we confess because it's a little consequence to people. Or you might say today we don't have enough doctrine to deny anything. So it doesn't even matter to people. The reason this mattered so much to the Apostle Paul is because Christianity is a creedal faith. Handed to us. Passed to us. We're not just doing mindless things when we're reciting. We're doing it because it's the gospel that we need to be constantly confessing and looking to Christ as we say these things in true repentance and faith. Truth matters. You know that. This is a church that knows that. But in heart, Corinth stopped saying it. Isn't it something you can draw near to God with your lips, but your hearts could be far? In heart, Corinth stopped saying it. You could have all the prayers written out. You could go through the form perfectly. It doesn't secure anything.
You have to believe it. And lo and behold, the fundamental article, the resurrection, as B.B. Warfield called it, the cardinal doctrine of our system, or as Machen said, the weapon that the disciples of Jesus used to conquer the world was the message, he's risen. That's how they conquered the world. It's being lost. Paul says, you're losing everything. And he stops right at the resurrection. If we lose that, verse 12 and following, do you know what the consequence is? We're still in our sins. Nothing's been done. Paul's bleeding with concern. If he's not risen, your faith is futile, verse 17. Verse 18, we all men are the most pitiable of all human beings. We're the most ridiculous group ever to exist on the face of the earth because we went accepting and believing something for nothing. Think of how important the resurrection is this morning. Heidelberg beautifully asks, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only is my soul will be immediately taken after this life to Christ its head. Here's what the Corinthians were losing. But even my flesh, even my body, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made just like Christ's glorious body. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when you're going to die. But it's the resurrection that says to you, death does not have the last say. Your body, you understand this? Your body will be brand new. It's not just a shell. It's you. And it's a terrible thing that it goes into the grave. Christ is coming to get it out. It's the gospel. You know, when we think about what's handed to us, it should be really shocking in our day when we've created everything. Think about history here where something's passed to us from generation to generation and we're supposed to pass it to our children. And Paul is so concerned about that. We have noticed in our day what we're going through, and this is not a reform problem, by the way, we're seeing masses of young people walk away from the church. Masses. And everyone stands back and they say, why is this happening? Why are we, and we gotta have impact back for them, and how do we keep them? How do we keep them? Well, we've taught them to leave. Do you understand that? When I was a kid, it was right about the time they started children's church. Nobody ever sat together. We were ushered out and you could bypass church. And then they started the youth group and you could go to youth group while the big people's church went on. And then shortly, churches, and understand when I say this, I'm not browbeating here, but I'm observing a fact. Churches across the board had evening service in this country. Do you know what was the common practice in the evening service in this country? Reciting the Apostles' Creed. We're not passing much to our children anymore if you can effectively keep them from church the whole course of their life. Don't ask why they left. You taught them! When I say to my kids at the table, we're passing something to you. I know your tendency. I said this just last night. I know your tendency is to search for something else. And you're going to grow up and you're going to think, there's something better out there. I can tell you, it's not better. What I'm handing to you is the truth of the gospel. You hold it. Talk to your kids about it. That's not legalistic. Don't assume it all. Notice when Easter comes, we've all assumed it so that what we get at Easter, Kim Ritterbarger says the same thing in his commentary, all we get in Easter is sermons on personal transformation. It's never on the resurrection. We're not understanding these things anymore. Here's my point. The gospel is not your personal transformation. That is a consequence of the gospel. The gospel is that 2,000 years ago, in the AD 30, in the month of Nisan, at about the sixth hour of the day, he said, it's finished. And then he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. He triumphed over death in the grave. That's outside of you. Years ago, I heard a radio program where the pastor on the radio program would have a call-in time, and they would ask for people to give their testimonies and their witnesses, and he would get everything under the sun with their testimonies. And finally, he said to them, I have new rule, testimony time. You can call. I want you to give your testimony without ever mentioning yourself. No one called. He just wanted someone to talk about Jesus. Paul says here, listen, Cephas saw him. 500 people saw him. You know some of those people. I, as one born out of due time, says Paul, saw him. Last of all, I'm the last apostle. He was seen by me, born out of due time. I received a new birth from the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, the Damascus Road. I was born again. I'll say that. I was a rebel. I was the least. I persecuted the church. But it's the resurrection that is the power that saved me. Christ's resurrection. I don't know what it is. For some reason, they had a low estimation of Paul. And what he's doing at the end of this short section here is saying, I need you to know you can't use my bad life as an excuse to deny this. Okay? I'm bad and I know it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that doesn't give you an out. You must, notice the end of verse 11, you believed it, you must continue to believe it. Whether then it was I, says Paul, or all the apostles, we preached, so you believed. He reminded them, they believed it. There's no excuses to dump it. You have no valid excuses to use my former life. It's believed in true faith. This is the way God keeps you. This is the way in which you stand. Why would you depart from it? The graveyards tell us all about the brevity of life. The resurrection tells you this morning about the brevity of death. The resurrection turns death back and it makes the victory complete. It's the end of the story. He's got to come again. If he's raised, you're going to be raised. I close with this morning and then we'll come to the table. My mentor was Dr. John Rainbow. He died a few years ago of brain cancer. Wonderful man. Dr. Rainbow was an ardent defender, preacher, wrote some fantastic volumes, Earth to Glory on the resurrection of the body. When he would preach, he preached a lot on election. And I was attracted to him as a young person because I never heard anyone preach on election, so I wanted to hear election. But his wife, when he was dying, after he had died, came up to me and said, you know, at the end of his life, as he had matured and then knew he was dying from cancer of the brain, he had brain cancer, he said there was something that dominated his preaching. I said, what was it? She says, the resurrection. It was everywhere. I want to read to you his words that he wrote right after cancer treatment, shortly before he died, some of his last words. I want you to listen to this. When I learned that I had cancer, it meant that what I need is the resurrection of the body. I knew this already, but now I knew it immediately, sharply, brilliantly, and gloriously. The world that God created is ours to possess, to enjoy. Right now it's blighted by our sin. But 2 Peter promises that it will be cleansed and made new. We keep it, not the godless. We get to enjoy it, not the godless. They get only the lake of fire and outer darkness. We get the world, the creation, the beauty, the light, the resurrection bodies. So I want the world, the physical world. Think about this. Such a powerful statement. That is mine in Christ. I want the new heavens and the new earth. I want the resurrection body as a part of its glory. I don't just want a soul or even a soul floating in a heavenly cloud. I want my body back. And I want the earth back. I want the spiritual and the physical presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. I want to be with him. I want to see him with my risen eyes. I want to hear his voice with my glorified ears. I want him physically and spiritually and emotionally. I want to encounter him, body and soul, in the new creation. I want to touch him in the body. I want a direct encounter, body, soul, spirit, emotions, with the risen Christ. I want the wicked gone forever. Boy, last week makes me feel that. I want my sin gone forever. I want pain and weariness gone forever. Right now, since cancer, the overwhelming reality is weariness. But I want power, explosive, unending power of body and soul and emotion. I want to never be tired again. The body aches and hurts, and all around is sickness and pain and weakness and longing for life. Listen to this. But the hope of being absent from the body and present with the Lord is not the hope. You get that? The hope of being absent from the body and present with the Lord is not the hope. The hope is the sound of the trumpet. The hope is the resurrection and victory. The hope is the possession of the world. The hope is not to be left behind. The godless will be left behind. The hope is to win, to conquer. The hope is the resurrection of the body. Christ's body and mine, and all who belong to Christ by faith and predestination. I want my body. I want the world. I want the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're going to taste and see that he's good as we have a glimpse and foreshadowing of that to come in the supper. What a tragedy and a tragic thing that the apostle had to deal with, the denial of the resurrection of the dead in the church. I say to all the children this morning, value what's been given to you. Value what's been passed to you. The gospel keeps you. Enjoy it. It's yours. Enjoy it. Enjoy God. Live in the hope of what's secured for you, because it is the gospel in which we all stand and are being saved. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow the head this morning, fully recognizing and confessing how sinful we are. We don't hide it. We come with broken and contrite hearts because we're tired of the terrible devotion that we give to you. We're sick with our sin. We're sick with the shallow response to the grace that you've given, and we long for a day when there's no more sin. And that we will be in glory with resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness shall dwell. Until then, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who, in the gospel, in his good news, died wholly outside of us. Back in AD 30, in the month of Nisan, at about the sixth hour of the day, when he said it's finished, our sins were paid. And then the resurrection is that receipt, declaring to the world that you, O Lord Jesus, conquered death. Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.